here at Emmanuel, we're having a brief Advent series, and what we're doing in these messages leading up to Christmas is looking at some of the very familiar Christmas passages in the Gospels and trying to hone in on one theme in particular, the theme of power. Power, might, authority, strength. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the power of Caesar Augustus. This morning, we're looking at the power of Herod the King. And at every spot, we're putting it side by side with the mighty God himself, with the King of Kings, and learning at his feet. So let's first read from Matthew chapter 2, and then look to the Lord. So listen to God's word, Matthew chapter 2, beginning verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Let's pray today. Lord, use your word to encourage and strengthen and feed your people. Lord, bring life, encouragement, and salvation this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, earthly power. Something connected to the things of this world that has strength, that has might, that has force, something that exercises a kind of muscle in our world. And when we started a couple weeks ago, we specifically tried to zoom in on an earthly power that feels particularly strong in our world right now. And maybe you can begin to think of what that particular power might be in your life. It could be all sorts of things that could weigh on you or weigh on us. It could be the power of the pandemic and all that goes with it, kind of force disrupting things in your world. Or perhaps it's the power of political leaders or the force of cultural forces and kind of feeling the weight and the strain of that, perhaps. Or maybe it's things that are very personal, very up close. A health need, a financial need, or a relationship that's difficult. Well, in all these things, you see the common element. It has something to do with things of earth, and it has a kind of might in our lives, a kind of strength and influence. Well, we'll keep those lists handy, but what we want to do this week is add one more reflection, because everything Everything we've listed so far about earthly powers is earthly powers out there. And what we want to add this week is earthly power in here. The power of our own hearts. The power of our own thoughts and desires and wills. Right, think of it, that is something connected to things of earth. We're people on this planet. And it is an earthly force that has real influence, right? Probably there's no greater influence upon your life than things from within. And so we'll examine those powers that press upon us from out there, but also think about the power that presses in on us from within. And the main subject of our study is this passage, and particularly Herod the king. We turn to him in Matthew 2. This is what Scripture says about him. We learn all sorts of things just in the annals of secular history. Herod the king, now often referred to as Herod the Great, he was a pretty powerful individual. He was, back in 40 BC, given the title of king by the Romans themselves. The Roman Senate declares him, through Julius Caesar, this title of king of Judea. So he's king over the territory, but still in connection with and under the Roman Empire. But he uses his power in quite impressive ways. Heavy taxation, administrative ability. He builds a whole series of great fortresses, practically impregnable strongholds throughout his land. His perhaps most lasting and significant achievement was his expansion of the temple. That temple that was rebuilt after the exiles came back and was so unimpressive. You might remember the people kind of looking at it, and the old timers remembered Solomon's temple and they wept about how wimpy this new building looked. Well, Herod changed all that. He expanded the temple into really what became one of the wonders, architectural wonders of the ancient world. Herod really making a name for himself. Great power, great achievements, great glory. Of course, the trick is, when you achieve those things, you then have to hold on to them. And that is something else that Herod was somewhat notorious for. Notoriously paranoid about threats to his power and his glory. In fact, history tells us that he had many of his close associates killed because he deemed them threats to his power, including his own wife and several of his children, because they were threats to him, or at least perceived threats. Which actually brings us to our first point. Earthly powers view Jesus as a threat. Earthly powers view Jesus as a threat. Well, it's not hard to see that in our text in Matthew. You can picture Herod the king there on his throne in Jerusalem. He's reigning over his kingdom towards the end of his life, and so the glory of his projects and power is quite apparent. And along come these individuals from the east. Wise men, our text says, literally magi. Well, contrary to the popular Christmas carol, they almost were definitely not kings, but they probably were advisors to kings, and therefore very influential and respected individuals. Something more like Daniel was in the book of Daniel, as he advised the great ruler of Babylon and had this influence and authority. Actually, it seems that out of that part of the world, the greater region of Babylon, that you develop this whole cast of advisors who also have this role of sage and astrologer priests, the Magi. And they have therefore influence and a kind of significant presence in that part of the world, which is why as they travel to Jerusalem, probably it's wrong to picture three isolated individuals on individual camels, which is often the picture, right? First of all, we have no way of knowing there was actually just three of them. That just comes from the three gifts, but it's pure speculation. There could have been more. And probably it was not them traveling as individuals. On such a long journey, and such men of wealth, clearly, and influence, they probably traveled in a great entourage. So it gives you something of a picture there. This wealthy entourage arrives in Jerusalem. Well, because they have, in their study of the heavens, noticed something. And that in the stars, they see what seems like a sign. A sign that a king has been born, specifically a king of the Jews. And so they take this great journey and arrive on the capital city. That makes sense. Certainly the new king would be there, or at least they can find out where he was. And so they come to bow down to this newborn king and bring their expensive gifts as those who knew authority and power, and here they come before King Herod. Only they're not looking for King Herod. They're looking for the newborn king. What do they say? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? And immediately Herod recognizes threat. Right? We read immediately that he was troubled. Right? This is powerful language. Greatly distressed. Greatly agitated. And Jerusalem with him. Perhaps they know what happens when Herod gets agitated. Somebody gets killed. And so Herod, immediately recognizing something's wrong, there's a threat. And you can see how his mind might go. Where is the newborn king of the Jews? Hold it, he thinks to himself. I'm king of the Jews. I'm the king. This is my kingdom. I rule. And therefore, this baby is a threat. In fact, the magi in front of him were something of a proof of that threat in his mind. Because, after all, as he sees the entourage come, and he sees the riches that they would have with him, no doubt he's thinking, this is the kind of entourage that should show up and bring me glory. The kind of entourage and gifts that should come to me and bow down before my throne, in my kingdom. And instead, they're not looking for Herod at all. They just want directions. This Jesus is a threat. Now, Herod probably thought of Jesus as a political threat, as someone who might grow up and usurp his throne there in Jerusalem, a political, earthly territory threat. And, of course, Jesus wasn't that kind of threat at all. He explained very clearly to Herod's successor, Pontius Pilate, that, no, his kingdom was not of this world, not an earthly threat at all. Jesus didn't want to be king in Jerusalem. It was bigger than that. And for Herod, an actually bigger threat to him. Because it wasn't just a threat to his territory, but a foundational threat to Herod's own heart. Because the real kingdom that attracted Herod was the very throne of his life that he had given over to building something for his own glory. Herod spending his entire life building this great kingdom of self, this kingdom where he was the focus, where the glory went to him, where the honor went to him. And along comes this Jesus who commands every heart everywhere to bow down to him, to live for Jesus, to trust him, to live for his glory. And so Jesus very much is a threat to the kingdom of self. So as we begin to think about how this applies to earthly powers today, you can see some of the connections. And so first, it's easy to see how Herod can give us a picture of earthly powers, even political powers today. Even though Jesus has no interest in being the president of the United States or the king of Saudi Arabia, still the powers that be today view Jesus as a kind of threat and even respond violently to him and to his people. I was reading this week, hearing this week about another violent attack on Christians in Nigeria. Just one of a whole series of them. And that's just one trouble spot in the world. Still, the powers of this world view Jesus as a threat and even respond in violence against him and his people. True for the earthly powers out there, but it's also true for the earthly powers in here. Jesus is viewed as a threat. We're actually more like Herod than we might care to admit. Can you think of it? How all of us hunger for our own little kingdom, where all the glory goes to me, where we can kind of rule over as the one who is the center of it all. Okay, you might not be out to build a kingdom where there's great fortresses and a fancy temple built. You might be out for different kinds of accomplishments, But at the core of it, it's the same kind of thing, isn't it? A kingdom of self, where we're the little mini kings over our territory, and we want the greatness of the world to come and bow before us. Maybe it's not building temples and fortresses. Maybe it's a kingdom where the center is people admiring and thinking we're wonderful at every point, the admiration and approval of others. Or maybe it's a kingdom where the great accomplishment is the ability to control everything, or at least understand and predict, and everything is orderly and predictable in your little kingdom. Or perhaps it's a kingdom where it's all about comfort and having a life of relative ease. But either, whatever the goal is, it has that common element. We want to be the king over our little kingdom, and the glory go to us. And so Jesus comes in, calling all people everywhere to bow down and offer their treasures at his feet. And Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to our little glory kingdoms and our desire to reign and be the one who is in charge. Which actually then gets at the reason why the second point is still very important and so very helpful, which is that the opposition of earthly powers is absurd and futile. Well, it's clear to see that in the case of King Herod. But we need to take a little closer look, because you kind of look at a glance and earthly powers look, well, powerful, strong. Well, let's look at Herod and his scheme here, his strategy. Okay, so he's identified this newborn king is a threat, and he's already gotten to the conclusion that this threat must be eliminated, this baby must die, and so he comes up with a plan. He comes up with a strategy. Stage one of the plan, identify the birthplace of the king. And so he gathers his religious advisors. Where is the Christ, the Messiah, to be born? And they get to Micah in their Bibles. He's to be born in Bethlehem. So he's got the place where the king is to be born. There's step one of the strategy. Then you get to step two, and that is send the Magi as his agents to find out who specifically is the king. Right? He brings the Magi into his secret confidence and has them, oh, go find the child. I want to worship him. We know that's baloney, but this is his plan. This is his scheme. The Magi are going to be his easy way to identify which child it is. There's stage three. And that will enable, of course, the final step of the plan, because once the Magi have identified the child, they're to report back to Herod. Herod knows which is the individual who has to be eliminated. There's the plan. Actually, Herod has a backup plan, because he specifically asked the Magi, when precisely did that sign in the heaven appear? Now he's able to narrow down the approximate birth time of this newborn king. So if all else fails, he can just have everyone in the region killed at that age, which, of course, that's eventually what he tries to do and accomplishes. You look at that, that's a pretty significant plan. It's maybe a pretty impressive plan. Your main plan, backup plan, detailed, it's specific, it looks powerful. Which, if you look at the powers of Earth in our age, it can have that same initial appeal, or not appeal, but influence or appearance. It can look strong. It can look powerful. You look at governmental powers or cultural forces, and it can seem strong, mighty. Wow, maybe this is something I should be afraid of. Well, that's why you need to take a little bit of a closer look with the eyes of Scripture. So let's take a closer look at Herod's plan, and we'll see that it is both absurd and futile. Okay, can you see the absurdity of Herod's actions? Right? So you zoom in and you look. Okay, so he consults Scripture through the religious leaders. Where is the Messiah to be born? So he gets this from the book of Micah, and apparently he buys it completely. That the mighty sovereign God himself is able to announce 700 years before the precise place where his king is to be born. Right? God, that powerful, that sovereign, that in control of things, he's able to, over 700 years ahead of time, announce the place. And what's Herod's conclusion? I'm going to pull a fast one over on this guy. I'm going to trick him. He brought his king and announced it, but I'm smarter than he is. And so he goes and lays out his scheme. It's absurd. And you see how futile it is, how easily God is able to just sweep aside his plan. Right? God simply has to send two dreams. And Herod's plan is spoiled completely. So first, there's the dream to the Magi, verse 12. Right? Don't go back to Herod. And so Herod's main plan is spoiled. And then God simply sweeps aside the backup plan by sending a dream to Joseph, flee to Egypt. And the backup plot is spoiled. So you look closely at Herod's plan, and what seemed impressive at first, you realize on closer look, is both absurd and absolutely futile. And that same is true of earthly powers today. The things that can kind of quickly look intimidating, you look more carefully, you look with the eyes of Scripture, and you realize, wow, I don't have to be afraid of this, because this is both absurd and futile. So you think of the earthly powers today, and their opposition to Christ and his body. But then you back up with the eyes of Scripture, and you think of King Jesus. You think of the risen Lord of glory. Remember our study in Ephesians? There, Jesus as the one who's exalted, reigning over every power and principality. And here's this Jesus who reigns over everything. The Jesus who says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then along comes the earthly power and says, yeah, but I'm going to defeat you anyway, Jesus. Really? Really? It's absurd. And we look back over history, and we see it's been absolutely futile. Let that give you confidence. Sure, the earthly powers take their stand against Jesus. Well, again, we quoted this a couple weeks ago. It's so helpful. Remember the image in Psalm 2 where it talks about the earthly powers taking their stand against the Lord and against his anointed? Do you remember God's reaction? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Laughs. What seems so strong to us, he just chuckles. Really? You really think that's going to work, Herod? You really think that's going to work, powers of earth today? That gives us confidence as we think about powers outside of us. It also gives us a real challenge as we think about our own efforts to build our own little mini kingdom, our own glorious self kingdom, right? We tell ourselves that, okay, here's King Jesus building his kingdom that won't be stopped, but yet we conclude, yeah, but if I focus on my own little kingdom, it's got to be better than Jesus' kingdom, right? It's got to be more reliable. It's got to bring greater peace. It's got to bring greater joy and greater life. And we can challenge ourselves, really, self? You really think that's going to work? And it's a challenge, but also a comfort. There is something better, which gets us to our final point. Heavenly power sets the agenda, and that agenda is salvation. And that's good news for us. Heavenly power sets the agenda, and that agenda is salvation. One of the really remarkable things about this passage is how at every step you see Matthew communicating Scripture is fulfilled, either by outright quoting Scripture or by just alluding to Scriptures that his Jewish audience would have picked up on. And the message is very clear. God is setting the agenda here, not Herod. God sets the agenda, and he accomplishes it. So just real quickly to convince ourselves. So you have verse 2. With the Magi described, we have seen his star when it rose. You know what was predicted all the way back in Numbers 24? The prophet Balaam, someone probably from the east, said, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise up out of Israel. Prophecy fulfilled. God's agenda. Well, then you have verse 5. The Messiah, where is he going to be born? Bethlehem. And Micah 5 is quoted. Again, God setting the agenda, fulfilled. Then you get to the Magi, verse 11, and their gifts as they lay it before King Jesus. And we read that passage this morning in Isaiah 60, where we read, "The wealth of the nations shall come to you. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news." God predicted it. He set the agenda. Now fulfilled. And finally, verse 15, Jesus escapes the plot of Herod by escaping to Egypt, so that, Matthew tells us, Hosea 11:1 can be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." At every point along the way, in the midst of what seems like scary opposition, God reminding his people that he set the agenda. Promises fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. God setting the agenda. And you see where his agenda is going. Where is this all leading? It's leading to salvation. It's leading to this Savior King beginning his work. And in fact, we're just getting an introduction, just a taste of it. But you see where God is going. For example, where the passage ends, you have Jesus, the Son, in Egypt, from which he will come to begin his saving work. And you start to continue to read, and you see where Matthew is going with this, that what Jesus arrives to do is relive Israel's story. The very story of Israel that they don't do so well in terms of faithfulness to God. Israel, who was called my son in Exodus, right, out of Egypt, into the wilderness, tempted in the wilderness. Well, Jesus is going to retrace that entire path. Egypt, out of Egypt, into the wilderness, tempted. Only this son is the righteous son. This son keeps God's ways completely, so that by the end of his earthly ministry, he can die as a lawbreaker, but not for his own sin, but for the sin of lawbreakers like us. He can die as the righteous for the unrighteous. That's where it's headed. That's where God's specific agenda is going, setting forth his salvation. And you think of the glory that is, and the amazing blessing that is to rebels like us. Right? We're the ones who constantly return to our little mini kingdoms that we want to set up, saying, "No, God, I don't want you to be king. I want to be king." And yet God comes to rescue us. His very plan to rescue even Herods like us, to bring everlasting joy and peace to those who have sought it elsewhere. He sends his son, and he accomplishes it. So, heavenly power sets the agenda. The agenda is going to salvation, to rescue for sinners. And so, the question that remains is, how do we respond? How do we respond? And our text really lays out what is really the only two options in responding to King Jesus. That is, you can either continue, like Herod, to resist this God and this king, or, like the Magi, you can bow down before him and spread the treasures of your life at his feet in joyful worship. Resist like Herod, or bow down like the Magi. They're really the only two options. And it's clear here, as it will be clear in our lives, one road leads to disappointment and death, and the other road leads to joy and rescue and salvation. So the call, well, on Christmas this year, and really every day after that, is to run to Jesus, even joyfully as these Magi do, knowing that here is the King, and here is life. And he calls us, yes, to leave behind our own little kingdoms, but we even do that joyfully, because we know that could never work or never satisfy. But here's a King, and here's a kingdom that will never disappoint. And so we come with the treasures of our lives, and we bow down before him, and we expect joyfully great things from him. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the greatness and the glory of the King of Kings. We come rejoicing in what he has done. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see that the things of this earth, for what they truly are, that we might see, Lord, in contrast, what is lasting and true and truly saving and satisfying. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.